We read the Word of God as we find it this morning in prophecy of Micah, chapter 6. Considered part of this chapter in connection with the law, particularly the first part of the chapter, we direct our attention this morning to the latter part as it addresses the eighth commandment. Our text is really taken verses 10 through 16. Micah chapter 6. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted. What Balaam the son of Beor answered him, and shewed him unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, who hath appointed it. Then follows our text. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? The rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee. Thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver, and that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil and sweet wine. Thou shalt not drink wine. The statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you walk in their counsels. But I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof a hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. As far the reading of God's word. This and other passages based our instruction as we find it this morning, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 42. Question and answers 110 and 111. Commandment, the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. The Catechism asks the question, what doth God forbid in the eighth commandment? God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, but he comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor, whether it be by force or under the appearance of right, by unjust weights, ells, measures, fraudulent merchandise, false coins, usury, or by any other way forbidden by God, There's also all covetousness, all abuse and waste of his gifts. What doth God require in this commandment? That I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further also, that I faithfully labor so that I may be able to relieve the needy. Catechism, beloved, in treating the subject of theft, points us to the fact that the Eighth Commandment speaks of much more than simply robbery with violence that's punishable by the magistrate. It includes those things which are referenced in our text, namely wicked balances and the bag of deceitful weights. The Word of God plainly considers to be theft and robbery. And it is appropriate in the world in which we live that we not pass over completely that negative aspect of the Lord's Day here. There is a positive principle, that is question answer 111. It's almost unavoidable, of course, when treating these matters from the viewpoint of the prophets. The prophets were called to condemn the sins that were found in the church and in the kingdom of God, which was Israel, to expose them and to warn of coming judgment. And the Old Testament church, as it stood under the law, had to learn by that law the knowledge of their sin and God's righteousness, so that they might seek their righteousness out of themselves in Christ. And makes inherently the approach we've been taking with prophets here and our treatment of the catechism and the law a rather negative one. But that is profitable for us. The Word of God always takes sin seriously. As Micah addresses what is going on in the church, and he asks that rhetorical question in verse 10, are there yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? The answer is, of course, yes. But God is going to judge them for all of these sins, and he makes it clear that their labor shall not profit, that they will sow but not reap, that they will plant but not enjoy the fruits thereof, because they walk in the sins of the house of Ahab and of Omri. That was Baal worship. And Baal is the god of earthly prosperity. He is what Jesus refers to when he says you cannot serve God and mammon. And that is part of the point that the prophet would make. God will deal with a carnally minded people who walk in serious sins against also this Eighth Commandment. You and I live in such a world, as we are ourselves subject to the root of covetousness, which lies in the old man of sin. It is well for us that we take heed to these things. Consider with me theft and wicked treasure. Take that from description of our text. First of all, the sin's manifestation, the manner in which we've been approaching the commandments, then the sin's spiritual root, which is bound up with covetousness, and finally, the way of a faithful walk. Catechism uses the same language as our text when it describes the cunning devices of men to rob and defraud the neighbor. The text speaks of the balances. Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? The prophet doesn't live in a time of digital instrumentation. He has in view the balance scale, and you put the weight on one side and the objects that are being sold or bartered on the other, and you weigh that. Catechism reflects the same, what we might call, cultural context. when it talks about unjust weights, ells, which are a measure of cloth, stretching it across your chest, so to speak, measures, fraudulent merchandise, and false coins. The reality is that you and I live in a world that has the same sins of being deceitful and defrauding the neighbor by cunning devices, and that takes place not just simply when a man breaks into a house and robs his neighbor or breaks into his car. Those forms of theft and robbery of holding up a bank or some such thing that the magistrates can get at rather easily and obviously. But all those measures by which men with subtlety and craft and deceitful design seek to steal, rob, and appropriate what God has given as portion to their neighbor pervades our society as well. We are more sophisticated. We have more cunning instruments and maybe techniques that are perhaps not quite as crude as shaving a coin or using a weight that doesn't weigh accurately so as to deceive the ignorant. But you and I live in the same world that the Catechism is describing and the Word of God in our text. We have a society that seeks to enrich themselves by profiting in an unjust, deceitful way from the naiveness, the simplicity of the neighbor, or by tricks and devices that the Catechism says often take the form of the appearance of right. It means defrauding a man through legal means and using the law courts and the other instruments of contracts with fine print and so forth that men use to steal and rob from one another. You and I are surrounded by it. In fact, we could say the whole state of the economy of the country right now is in the state that it's in because this has so pervaded our whole society, particularly the use of debt, which is borrowed and not paid back, in which the borrower, out of covetousness, desires to have what he cannot afford, cannot really pay for. And so he borrows it and puts it on a credit card and uses this and that technique to get what he wants. And others who want to take advantage of that greed of men buy and sell instruments, make loans to people that they know can't pay them because they will package those loans up and sell them to some investor somewhere else, who will end up ultimately being the one who's defrauded by both the one taking out the loan and the one making it. We live in a society that's about ready to crash in many respects and is crashing because of the whole pervasive lust for earthly things and seeking them with a greedy heart in ways that are deceitful and dishonest. Verse 12, it speaks especially of the rich men of Israel who are full of violence, and that violence involves not only oppressing the poor, using their wealth to defraud their neighbor who stands rather helpless. The idea is not simply murder and bloodshed, though that probably also was taking place in Israel at this point. That was characteristic of Ahab, for example, and Jezebel when they murdered Naboth to get his vineyard. But also speaks of the lies in their deceit of their tongue. And that's the ninth commandment, but here in the context, it's especially the use of the tongue to defraud the neighbor and to enrich oneself. It is especially that cunningly phrased and packaged instrument by which a man takes that which belongs to another. When God has addressed his church with the principle, thou shalt not steal. While there are spiritual issues, and we'll come to those in a moment, it is important that we take the plain language of that commandment also to heart. God hates theft and robbery and deceit and cunning devices. He is displeased with it. He is so because he is the one who owns all things as the Creator. He is, as the Almighty King, the one who gives to every man under the sun his portion. And that theft and robbery by which one steals from his neighbor stands in opposition to God, to his sovereign disposition in the things of this life, as well as being a vile sin against the neighbor and a violation of the duty of love. Our neighbor is to be the object of love in this respect, that I have a regard to his person, thou shalt not kill, to his marriage, thou shalt not commit adultery, but also to his portion, which God gives him under the sun. And the Word of God makes it very clear that even these subtle little things of cunning, of the wicked balances and the bag of deceitful weights, that these things are not something that God simply ignores or overlooks. The Psalms speak about it repeatedly. They often speak about it in terms of the oppression of the poor, the tyranny of the rich, who have much in the things of this life, and abuse their neighbor who is powerless to stand before them, because the man with wealth can buy what he wants, including bribing those who are in authority, buying his way out of the troubles that he enmeshes himself in. And he walks with the pride of heart of a man like Omri and Ahab, who say in their soul, God does not know, and God does not see, and I can get away with it. Now, that wicked world deceives itself. We just sang of that in that Psalter. Sang of it in the truth that, after all, they are going to die, and all that hoarded wealth and all that they have gained shall not profit. And though they give their name to their lands and their houses and the things of this world, though they have streets named after them, airports named after them, and put their name on all kinds of buildings because they've been mighty in power in the earth, and God shall erase it all. Judgment comes upon a world that lies in sin, also a world of greed, covetousness, theft, and deceit. What makes the passage which we read very sobering is that the prophet is not addressing the Moabites or the Babylonians, but he is addressing the church. He is addressing the spiritual state of the kingdom of God as it was manifested in Israel and Judah, as it stood in his day, as it was utterly corrupted by the wickedness and greed and covetousness of men. This is the church that he's describing. When he asks the question, are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? And the scant measure, that is the deceitful weight, is that found in that house? And the answer, of course, to his question is yes. The rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. This is the church, the rulers of the church, the kings, the line of David, the princes, those who are to be judges of the truth. That makes his description even more dreadful. Because, of course, in the covetousness they're engaged in, that land of Canaan, which was to be a picture of God dwelling with his people and the blessings of an eternal inheritance, was utterly corrupted and polluted by these sins to the extent that it did not look like God's house and God's dwelling place. And Israel had the idea that while we can give God his portion, we can settle the debt with God and keep him as if he were an idol, the way men serve idols. And the prophet has addressed that earlier in the chapter when he asks the question, will God be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000s of rivers of oil? And the answer is no. God will judge. He will judge the church. When it walks in the way of the wicked, when it follows the pathway of the greed and covetousness and deceit of the world. You and I live in a time in which the Christian church is inundated, especially in North America, with all the temptations of these sins, and in many respects has yielded itself just as much as the world around us to the easy credit, to the easy money, to the easy lifestyle, to the heaping and gathering, to the worship of the god of materialism. And there are, of course, churches that, in fact, turn the church itself into a business, a money-making cash machine for those who are in positions of power and authority, defrauding and fleecing the sheep even as they sit in the pew. Nothing new under the sun. The Pharisees did that in Jesus' day. They'd taken the temple, which was to be a house of prayer, and turned it into a house of merchandise, so that Jesus has to cast out the money changers and drive out those who bought and sold the approved lambs for the sacrifices. They had set up a very nice business that you had to use the temple currency, and you couldn't just use any money to buy the offerings and to make your gifts. And you couldn't bring your own offering. You had to buy one that had been approved by the hierarchy in the temple so that they made a profit off of everything that went on in the life of the church, skimming it for themselves. You see that in the Christian church today. That can be set us as congregations also, that we become preoccupied with the same spirit even of carnal desire for earthly things. This is a lowly church building. For us as a congregation, it's a real blessing considering the storefront we met in, a meeting in the basement, a meeting here and there. But there are in our churches very beautiful buildings which God has given. They're a gift. They're not something we're entitled to. And the whole life of the church is not really dependent upon those beautiful edifices that we have as churches. Someday you will have your own building. Lord willing, it'll be a very nice one. Nothing wrong with that. But you and I can set those things before our eyes as the priorities in the life of the church. We can begin to seek those external things of comfort as an end in itself, as a goal. Not simply a goal that we might worship and serve the Lord, but so that it's pleasant to us, pleasing to our flesh. And these things can become that which rules our life. And it doesn't take much to step over the boundary and to walk in the whole spirit of the world. You're confronted as a child of God, and when you go out to labor and business with the whole issue of being honest, truthful, faithful, diligent, of rendering due service to those for whom you labor with a good conscience, not shaving the corners, not cutting the time, all of the various demands of being honest and forthright in your dealings. It's in the light of that that we must understand the underlying spiritual root of all of this. The sinful root is rooted in man's pride, who says, I possess what I possess because I am me. I can be my own God to determine good and evil, works itself out in this context in the way of covetousness, of a lust of heart for the things of this world as an end in themselves. And in such a way that they become a spiritual priority, that they become, in fact, a god unto us, just as Baal became the god of the house of Omri and of Ahab, and Jesus warns us concerning Mammon. Man is by nature fallen in sin. And being fallen in sin and separated from God, his creator, the Lord and possessor of all things, man in his sin and rebellion against God would set himself in the place of God to be Lord and possessor of all things. And the neighbor who gets in the way, who limits us, who has what we want, who can be manipulated, deceived, defrauded, who's can be used to attain the ends that we desire, becomes readily the object of deceit, rooted in a covetousness of heart and a lust for the things of this world as an end in themselves. The Word of God, when it looks at that root of pride, especially the arrogance of rich men whose portion is in this life and who have no desire for the things of God's kingdom because they are so full of the things of this world. When it looks at this root of sin, describes it rather consistently as something that is, first of all, folly. Foolishness. We sang of that in that Psalter number, that the wicked man is a fool because he is going to die and he is going to leave all those things behind and he cannot carry that treasure with him. The whole book of Ecclesiastes really comes back to that theme repeatedly. In fact, it's a judgment and curse upon the folly of sin that God has given the wicked man to heap and to gather, and he does that by oppression and fraud and deceit, not knowing whose those things shall be. He is a fool. But secondly, he is in bondage. That's the real horror of the depravity of man in connection with this commandment. He's a slave to what the eye sees, what the mouth craves, what surrounds him in the things of this life. He's a slave to material things. It's a dreadful form of bondage that you have to have. And having, you want more. You want to have that nice meal or go out to eat or that nice car. All of those things which are lawful in themselves, but you want them as an end in themselves out of the desire to have and grasp and hold and keep and possess as if you were your own God. And it is a dreadful judgment of God that the children of this world are exactly as Jesus describes it, when he says to us that we're not to worry over what we shall eat and what we shall drink and wherewithal we shall be clothed. And Jesus adds this little point, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. And what he's saying is that's the state of the totally depraved dead sinner. His life consists of this foolishness, this slavery and bondage to material things, that all he can think about and all that fills his mind and heart are the pleasures of this life. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? What kind of house will we have? How do I look? The vanity of man extends in all directions. There's a reason when you turn on the radio and listen to the commercials that men are preoccupied with such things as their appearance, hair loss, and all kinds of other foolishness that belongs to the vanity of a man and of a woman who's growing old and shall die. And all that wealth and all the riches and all the possessions that the man possesses, he's a slave to it. You see that in the foolishness of the one who says, the idea that the end of life, he who has the most toys wins. But wretched bondage. In that state, you and I were born. And to that state, we are given by nature. We need to know our old man of sin and his weakness. The eye becomes the instrument to covet. The tongue becomes an instrument to defraud. And those things are very subtle because we are very good at rationalizing and making excuses and self-justifying. I work hard and I labor and toil and I am a man who has needs. Therefore, I ought to have what I can't really afford. And I can keep what I haven't rightly earned. It's in you. And it's in me. No child of God sits down and looks at issues like his salary and the benefits and so on without wrestling with what's the right thing here, because we know that we want, and it's always more, not less, and it's bigger, not smaller. The world of God has, in his judgment upon sin, set the world in their heart, rules them, the world of material things. The Word of God in our text makes it very clear that when it comes to the life of God's church that has known better, heard His Word, seen the treasure which is above, and Israel had, they had seen what God did when He brought them out of the land of Egypt where they were bondservants and slaves. I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. I took you from slavery and gave you your possessions. And then he has to ask of the church, are there yet wicked treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? And the answer is yes. God is going to judge. He's going to judge the world. He's going to judge a carnally minded church that's given to covetousness and to greed. He's going to judge very severely. Micah's days, he comes and he says, I will make thee sick in smiting. I'm going to smite thee again and again and again. That's the idea. And make thee desolate because of thy sins. For all the, and he's addressing the rich men who have much in the life of the church, and who are wholly given to covetousness and greed and deceit and fraud, and who oppress, in the process, the true sheep of Jesus Christ. He's going to judge them this way. They're going to eat and never be satisfied. It won't fill them because the things of this world can't fill the soul. They're not the true treasure. And thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee. And then he describes it in terms of business. Thou shalt take hold. That is, engage in commerce and lay your hand to work. But you're not going to deliver. You're going to take up the goods. You're going to go to buy and sell, but there won't be any delivery there. That which thou deliverest up will I give to the sword. It's all going to be destroyed and taken away. You're going to go out into the field and sow. And the harvest is going to come, but you're not going to eat of it. You're going to tread out the olive and the rich blessings of the olive oil. You're not going to have it. You're going to plant your vineyard and cause it to grow like Ahab thought he could do with Naboth's property. You're going to have to take that vineyard and turn it into a garden of herbs. And he's not going to possess it. God will judge. It's in the light of that, beloved, that you and I stand as children of God with that old man of sin and the reality of it before a very real wonder. Our Savior came in the flesh. He assumed a body of flesh and blood, walked in the midst of that world of materialism and covetousness and greed, of eating as an end in itself, of wearing clothing and apparel, of building houses and lands. He walked through the midst of all of those things. He stood and said, no. Covetousness. I didn't advocate a kind of false poverty, that a kind of a carnal asceticism that turns being poor and needy and destitute upside down as a virtue. And this isn't what Jesus did. Rather, he walked through that world of covetousness and sin in the midst of men who defrauded their neighbor one way or another, like Zacchaeus had done. And he came bearing the wrath of God against this sin also. To die in our human nature. That in the way of dying in our flesh and blood, he might put to death the power of sin and its dominion over us, which is bound up with the guilt of sin. And through his offering up his life, laying down his life for us, saying, sacrificing himself unto God to make atonement with his own blood. To so redeem us from sin, that we, being made righteous before God in him, might also be freed from the dreadful tyranny and dominion of sin, also the sin of covetousness in earthly things, from bondage to materialism. He died to obtain it. He rose from the dead to give to that human nature a better life than food and drink and clothing and houses that belong to this world where man returns to the dust. He entered the grave to destroy that power of this earthly reality as it lies under the curse of God upon sin. And having overcome through his death, and obtained a life beyond this world. And yet, a life that extends to a body now glorified. Our Savior Jesus Christ has obtained for us a treasure and an inheritance, which are not the treasures of wickedness, but that treasure which abides forever in life. That's not the life of this world of eating and drinking that perishes, but a life that never ends. life of eternal communion with God that restores us to living fellowship with the sovereign possessor and Lord of all things. When you think about it, there's an irony in that. Here are wicked men seeking to have an inheritance in the treasures of this world here below by their own works. All their life they heap and gather that they may possess. And here is Christ who comes and possesses nothing but dies, rises again, and in such a way that he becomes the heir of all things under his Father's will. And here's the wonder of the gospel of our salvation, beloved, that God takes us who were in bondage, as Israel was in Egypt, brings us out of that tyranny and dominion of sin, and sets his grace and spirit in our hearts, giving us a life which is from above, which is heavenly, and which is eternal, restoring us to the right relationship with God, that we should be his servants, receive our portion from his hand day by day, and he gives to us, and that's the irony, to be heirs with Christ of all things. So that you and I inherit the whole universe. Houses, we have one. It's eternal in the heavens. Lands, we have the new heavens and the new earth. This world glorified. Clothing, we have the garments of righteousness, the robes that are white with holiness. Oil, we have the anointing of the Spirit, the earnest of our redemption, the down payment on our inheritance. Food and drink, we have the living bread sent down from heaven. We have the water of life. We have the wine of gladness of the bridegroom who loves his bride, the church. He's given us every treasure there is. You and I stand in the world, really possessing nothing because the whole world is God's, and yet possessing all things. We have no real need, no earthly need. Can genuinely touch us. That's why Paul can say, I know how to be abased. And times are difficult and the way narrow and food and drink are scarce. I can be content with a piece of bread. And I know how to abound because the treasures of grace are found in the house of God's people. Curse of the Lord's in the house of the wicked, but he blesses the habitation of the just, not with earthly treasure, first of all, but with his own presence and gifts. The reality is that it makes us free. Free to go to work tomorrow with the assurance that God will provide through the labor of my hands what is needful for me, that I may labor in all honesty, that I may, in a sense, be naive, that I may suffer myself by the cunning devices of wicked men, even to be defrauded, and yet walk in love with the neighbor and do good even to my enemies, for Christ's sake, with a pure conscience, that it is, after all, not the things of this world that rule my life. Think about it, the freedom from materialism. All cleaves to you according to the old man, but the wonder of that new man in Christ, it's free. From all that burden, the wonder what God has given us in Jesus Christ our Lord, to live in communion with him and walk in newness of life. The old man of sin, we know. The wonder is that we have life from above. And it's in that way that the Catechism can say to God's redeemed people, to his church, now God not only forbids us to walk in all the way of the world, but he forbids us in harmony, remember, with our salvation, that warning to flee the way of covetousness, And all abuse and waste of God's gifts, that's in there too. We're stewards. That's our office and the privilege of our salvation. It's all a matter of gratitude because we love God and we rightly understand what He has done in our salvation. And it's in that basis that the Catechism can say that God requires of us as believers now, as redeemed people, that I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may. That we help one another, carry one another's burdens. And that we look not simply to our own needs, but the needs of others. And the Catechism emphasizes that I labor faithfully so that I may relieve the needy. And I don't do that like the Pharisees to sound a trumpet before me and receive the praises of men, but because I'm genuinely concerned for the needs of my brethren in their struggles and trials and the narrowness of life's pathway. It means that you and I can take up indeed as it is a cross and follow after Christ, but that cross is at the same time a burden that's easy and a yoke that is genuinely light. And though it is the reality that it is oftentimes God's people who are oppressed by the wicked, who are full of the things of this life, so that the way is narrow. That's always true in every culture. It doesn't matter whether it's here in North America or in one where the material things of life are not as abundant. It is inherently in the life of God's church that our way is narrow, that as a body we have always in the congregation those who struggle to make ends meet, and that God sets some in the congregations too that abound, who have the calling to care for their brethren, and that we walk together as a family and as a household. It is part of the blessedness of our salvation. Now that means that it's important that those times when you as a child of God struggle with making your way financially are willing and spiritually discerning that God has set you there so that your brethren may take care of you, because we are one. And that those who abound are bound not for their own sake, but for Christ's sake. And the needs of the church, the needs of the brethren in the congregation, and that we carry one another. Just as those who are healthy have the calling to support those who are sick, infirm, and weak. And that we live together out of the one treasure which we all possess and which never fades away, which is to walk in the fear of God and the unity of faith. That's why it's very striking that it's in this whole context that the Word of God says, sets before us the root principle of the law. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. Good in his sight, pleasing to the Lord. What doth the Lord require of thee? To do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly, no matter what your physical circumstances are, with thy God. What doth God require in the eighth commandment here? That I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may. And that I deal with him as I desire to be dealt with. That is, in all honesty and integrity and with compassion in his need. And that I labor faithfully and diligently. Child of God may take the portion which God has given him through such labor, which is the fruit of grace in your life and mine. And he may receive that creature, that food and drink, with thanksgiving before the Lord with a good conscience. It's your portion for the day. And it's enough. And we can say with Paul, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content. Because contentment is a grace of God which he works in the life of his believing people. The statutes of Omri don't belong in the house of God. The riches that are in Christ are our treasure. Amen. O Lord, our God and Father in heaven, we ponder the way of our feet, the old man of sin that cleaves to us, acknowledge how weak we are, acknowledge too the sinful impatience of our flesh when that way is difficult, the sinful pride that cleaves to us also when that way is easy, for we take it for granted and are not as thankful as we ought to be. Pray, O Lord, that thou will grant us the grace of contentment, a heart that seeks first those things which are above, that we might rejoice in the true treasure of life which is found with thee alone, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Give that treasure richly unto us as a congregation. Give us to seek that treasure first and all the blessings that us bestow upon us in the things of this life. Do thou bless the labor of our hands. Grant us our daily bread and our portion under the sun. We with cheerfulness and thankfulness might serve thee. Give praise to thy name with thanksgiving. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.